Greetings, everybody. Hope you're all doing well. Still in the midst of our COVID-19 lockdown. Today we're going to finish up chapter 20 in our Revelation study. We'll be on page 262 in your notes if you want to go ahead and turn there. If you need any notes, I have all of those available online. And just a word about that. On the main study page there's a link to the current complete set of notes. Instead of putting out just different sections of the notes and so forth, I'm continually updating that one file so you can download it and print off anything that you might need. I figured that would be far easier than trying to, you know, have a bunch of different sections of notes and then get everything confused and so forth. So those are all available there on the main download page. And if you're in the course section, listening to this, then you'll see those there at the top, at the very top of the page with all the other downloads that's listed before the audio files and so forth. If you would like to get some printed notes from us, you can always call the office, and Joyce is there. She's there, usually there half a day now, and you can call and she has those notes there printed up, and we can make those available for you to run by and pick up if you'd like to get those from us. So that won't be a problem at all. So just let us know. You can call her at 685-3385. If she doesn't answer on the other line or not there, just leave a message and she'll get back with you, of course. Also, just to remind you, if you have any questions about Revelation, about the things that we're going through, send me the question at questions@tsfmemphis.org. And I'll be happy to answer those. I've gotten in a couple, and they were relating to things that were either things we've already talked about or other topics. And I've just answered those in the emails. But if you give me one that will be relevant for what we're going to be talking about or have just talked about, then I'll be sure to cover that in these audio recordings. But some of those I've just tried to answer through the emails. So again, you can send me those questions at questions@tsfmemphis.org. And I'll be happy to answer those. So with all that, let me go ahead and pray for us, and then we'll get into Revelation chapter 20 here. Father, we thank you for the opportunity just to get together using these electronic media to study your word and to try to understand what it is that you've given to us freely in terms of the revelation of our Lord Jesus, the events of the last days and the end times, and the larger scope and the larger picture of history that gives us hope and helps us understand both where we've come from and also where we're headed so that we can know how to live with meaning and purpose in the present. And we pray that you'll help us today in the things we're going to be looking at to give us insight, to help us understand your word through the work of your spirit so that we can be encouraged and built up to be the people that you have created us to be. And so we give all this to you and ask all this for Jesus' awesome namesake. Amen. So we're on page 262 in the notes. We're going to be in Revelation chapter 20, verse 7 today. And we'll finish up chapter 20 and maybe even get into a little bit of chapter 21. We'll just see how our time goes. But as I said last week, chapter 20 is probably the most controversial chapter in the whole Bible. There's a lot going on. Last week, we looked at the whole debate over the nature of this thousand-year period that is referenced there and whether or not that is a literal stretch of time in the future, in this present creation that will appear at the return of Jesus, or I should say that will begin at the return of Jesus and last for that thousand-year period. Or is that something only symbolic and spiritual and in some way refers to the age in which we're living in right now? And last week I made a fairly long argument. I take the view that this is envisioning something that is yet future. It's a period of time in which Jesus will come and reign and rule on this present earth. And let me just say, I think there's a lot going on with that, and we'll talk more about it today. At least the events of the end. But one of the things that I think is significant about this thousand-year period, just a couple of things. Number one, I think this is the time in which that some of the promises that have yet to be fulfilled that were given to both Abraham and David in the Old Testament era are going to be worked out. And primarily that Israel, as a people group, as an ethnic people group, and we made some of these arguments earlier, but that they're going to be regathered to the Lord and they're going to experience salvation as a whole, as a national ethnic entity. Paul, I think, makes that argument very clearly in Romans 9, 10, and 11. Revelation does not get into that issue at all, really. I mean, it's touched on with the sealing of the 144,000 in chapter 7 out of the 12 tribes of Israel. Jerusalem comes back to a focus here in the new creation. And we'll talk about that next week. So Revelation does not emphasize that thread of theology. Nevertheless, it seems to me that when we put the thousand-year reign of Jesus in the context of the Old Testament prophets and the promises that were given in the Hebrew Scriptures, it seems to me that there are some things that are yet to be fulfilled. And so one of them would be the promise to Abraham in terms of the land grant, that Israel would possess the whole scope of the land that was promised to Abraham. And that's never really happened in history up to this point. So one of the things that will happen is that Israel will possess the land that was promised to Abraham in that period. The second thing is that it seems like there is some promise for the son of David, the descendant of David, to reign over Israel as a king. And in that reign, he'll reign over the nations. Now, again, people do see that being fulfilled in the new creation. And I think that is definitely an extension of that theology. But I think the larger point here is that this thousand-year period would become the final stage in human history in which God is bringing to resolution many of the things that he had not finished up until that point. And so those promises and the fulfillment of those promises are a big part of it. I also think there's something to be said. Paul makes an argument in Romans 8 that all the creation is groaning and longing for this time where we ourselves are going to be set free, be revealed as the children, the sons and daughters of God. And when that happens, it'll be set free from its decay. I think there's something to be said that this millennial reign in part is meant to give the whole creation a taste of what was meant from the beginning. That is the blessed state, the good state in which Eden was created in, the earth, was meant to be patterned after the design of Eden. And of course, Adam and Eve rebelled and that never happened. So the thousand-year reign is meant to give this creation a taste of that. And so that would fit in with what Paul is saying in Romans 8. And the reason that I think that's significant is when we get to Revelation 21 and 22 next week, one of the things we're going to see is that this present creation is going to be burnt up. Peter says that the elements are going to melt before the new creation comes. And so it seems to me that it would be necessary for this present creation to, in some sense, get a taste of, to experience this good rule of God, the Lord God, through the Lord Jesus in that period of time. And in fact, we're going to talk a little bit more about that here at the end here. So those are just a few things, a few threads that trace through the scriptures that I think are significant in the larger discussion of this thousand-year period. Today, though, we're going to pick up in Revelation 27 and actually look at what happens in Revelation here with this. And so let me read that paragraph that's on page 262, Revelation 20, verses 7 through 10. There, John says, "Now when the thousand years are finished, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to bring them together for the battle. They are as numerous as the grains of sand in the sea. And they went up on the broad plain of the earth and encircled the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them completely. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet are too, and they will be tormented there day and night forever and ever. So this one paragraph is about the ultimate putting away, the ultimate banishment of the devil himself, Satan. And you notice John says there, he introduces this part, this paragraph, with now when the 1,000 years are finished, when the 1,000 years are completed. But with him saying it that way, again, it emphasizes this fact that this 1,000-year reign is a necessary part of the Lord God's plans and purposes. That is, let me say it this way. There is a quoting of the Psalms in the New Testament that the Messiah must reign until he has made all of his enemies a footstool for his feet. There is a necessity of the reign of Jesus in this present creation over this creation. And when that work is finished, when the purposes for that are finished, then God's plan moves forward. And I think that may be what is subtly indicated there, as John says, when these 1,000 years were finished. What happens then? Satan is released from his prison. If you remember, the beginning of chapter 20, he is cast into the abyss, locked up, chained. The abyss is sealed over him. Here, it's specifically called a prison. And that's what it was earlier. The abyss is, in one sense, the prison of those demonic spirits that had rebelled against God in way back in the early days, and they had been locked up. If you remember, at the fifth trumpet, the abyss was opened, and some of those demonic, evil, wicked things came out to plague people for 6 months. So here, again, it's referred to as a prison for the demonic. So what does he do? He's released from his prison. Verse 8, he will go out and deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to bring them together for the battle. And they are as numerous as the grains of the sands on the sea. On page top of page 264, I've got one of those in the background sections. And it's in terms of the reference that John makes here to Gog and Magog, Gog and Magog, drawing from the language of Ezekiel 38 and 39. This is a really, you know, famous passage in Ezekiel. And let me just say that if you read that in the background section, Osborne in his commentary makes a few what I think are really important observations. And that is, if you look at what is revealed here in Ezekiel 38 and 39 about this battle that happens against Israel, the sequence of events is fairly interesting. In Ezekiel 36, if you'll remember, Ezekiel has his vision of the dry bones, where he sees this great valley and it's full of dead, you know, bones of dead people there that symbolizes, represents the nation of Israel. And the Lord tells him to prophesy over the bones. And as he does, the bones start to come back to life and flesh forms on them. And the people are restored. The dead nation is restored, if you remember that. Then what happens is you have this king, Gog, and he is the king, at least related to this territory called Magog, which in Hebrew means the land of Gog. And this Gog, king of Magog, he comes against Israel, and he amasses these armies to go to war against Israel, but they are ultimately defeated. And then Israel, again, is restored and enjoys a time of blessing. And that's where Ezekiel sees the building of that new temple in chapters 40 through 48. Now, a lot of people see that larger sequence in the background of Revelation here. And I think there's an important thing to be said about that. Again, in the background of this flow that begins in Revelation 19 with the appearance of the Lord Jesus, the return of Jesus, the revelation of Jesus back into human history. If you look at that, if you overlay that with other texts in the New Testament, again, I believe that one of the things that's happening that Revelation only touches on very briefly, but it doesn't develop in any real sense, is that the Lord is also working to draw national ethnic Israel back to himself, restore them as a nation. The earth again is going to be turned against them. And if you remember, that seems to be what happens in Revelation 19. The armies that are assembled by the beast and the false prophet, they are coming against Jesus as he returns. And it's clear that all that battle, quote unquote, is taking place in the context of Israel and Jerusalem. So even the geography is significant there in the context of Revelation. Here, though, going back to Ezekiel 38 and 39, I believe that what Ezekiel sees in his vision is probably a battle that's going to take place even before Revelation begins. And, you know, we don't have the time to go fully into that. I taught on Ezekiel several years back. And if you'd like to hear more on that, you can go to that study and look that up. But what Ezekiel is seeing here becomes a pattern then for what's happening at the end of chapter 20 here. And so Gog and Magog. Now notice in the Revelation passage, Gog and Magog, that looks like that those are references more to geographic territories rather than to a king and the land that he rules over. In fact, it's described as the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog. They bring them together for battle. If you look up Gog in Jewish writings, that the rabbinical writings that was dealing with Ezekiel 38 and 39. Also, if you look at the table of nations in Genesis chapter 11, a lot of the rabbinical scholars believe that Gog, the territories of Gog, who was a descendant of Japheth, were in the old Germanic territories up in the far north. It would have been in the ancient minds, it would have been at the, you know, remotest parts of the earth. And I think that's the indication here that like many of the other names, like Babylon in, you know, chapter 17, Babylon becomes this name that symbolizes the whole world in rebellion against God, the empires, the kingdoms of this world in idolatrous rebellion against the one true God. So here, the terms Gog and Magog become representative of the nations of the earth, even the remotest nations, the ones that are way out on the fringes that are now gathered together, that are going to be brought together by Satan for this final battle. And again, there's not going to be much of a battle to it, but nevertheless, they are deceived and they are brought together for this great final conflict. Notice it; they're described as coming from the four corners of the earth, numerous as the sands of the grains of sand in the sea. The four corners of the earth was an ancient way to describe, you know, the whole context of the earth and so forth. So, you know, this is a worldwide rebellion. And the people that are brought together, the armies, I assume, that are brought together are uncountable in a sense. It's a ton of people that are brought together in this battle. Bottom of page 262, top of page 263, there's some quotes there that are significant for this. One of the big questions that comes up is, what's the purpose of this? What are the purposes, probably plural, of this thousand-year reign of Jesus? And what all's going on here? To me, the end of this is a real, gives us some insight into at least one of the purposes for this thousand-year reign. And if you think about it, the people who live on the earth are going to be living under the righteous rule of Jesus for this thousand-year period. That period will be the golden age of the earth in this present creation. Things are going to be done in goodness and justice and righteousness. And even with Jesus reigning in perfect righteousness and overseeing all things, nevertheless, at the end, people are going to rebel against him. In the quote from Osborne at the top of page 263, if you look kind of in the middle of that paragraph up there, he has a sentence that says one of the purposes of this passage. And I think this is a great insight. He says one of the purposes of this passage is to justify the necessity of eternal punishment. The book proves that even the equivalent of 14 lifetimes, based on the current life expectancy of about 70 years divided into the 1,000 years that are represented here, are not enough to overturn their allegiance to Satan. Therefore, the eternal lake of fire is necessary. Mounts also has a great way of saying this. He says that perhaps the most reasonable explanation for this rather unusual parole, that is why the devil is released at the end of this 1,000-year period, is to make plain that neither the designs of Satan nor the waywardness of the human heart will be altered by the mere passing of time. That's a real insight, that these people who have been given this incredibly long period of time to experience the goodness of Jesus and experience his righteousness and goodness, they are going to, at the end, still rebel against him. And I think part of the reason that the devil is incarcerated and kept from deceiving people is that this period of 1,000 years is going to show that even without external coercion, even without the devil's deception, humanity would still rebel against its creator, given the opportunity. And that's because, right after the rebellion and fall of Adam and Eve, our hearts are twisted, they're sinful, they're dark, beyond all comprehension. And so this 1,000-year reign of Jesus and utter righteousness is going to kind of be the exclamation mark on just how sinful humanity is and how necessary the eternal punishment is as it comes here at the end of chapter 20. So, and again, that's just a couple of the purposes, but I think that's significant here in the context of the flow of this chapter, and we'll say more about it as we talk about the Great White Throne Judgment here in just a second. Revelation 29, it says, "Now they went up on the broad plain of the earth, and they encircled the camp of the saints and the beloved city, but fire came down from heaven and devoured them completely." On page 264, I've got some notes there about the broad plain of the earth. This is, again, this emphasizes that these nations are coming from the whole earth. It's not just a localized event, the nations closest to Israel coming together, but they're coming from the four corners of the earth. It's a worldwide rebellion. Notice that they come up against, it says they encircle the camp of the saints and the beloved city. The camp of the saints draws up, you know, in part a military image as he talks about that. But even more so, it recalls the 12 tribes of Israel camping around the tabernacle in the Old Testament period. And there's some references there, bottom of page 264, Exodus 33, Numbers 2, where the instructions were given in terms of how Israel was to be laid out. Of course, here, the saints are representing all the redeemed of the Lord God that have now been gathered together under the righteous reign of Jesus, us. And also, this is a period in which we're going to reign and rule with him. So here, the enemies, again, of Christ have gathered against him and against his people and against the beloved city, which, of course, is Jerusalem. There's no doubt that this is talking about Jerusalem. If you look at the context that's provided by the Hebrew scriptures and by some other things that are going to take place in the new creation, Revelation 21 and 22 that we're going to get into next week, the new holy city, it's called the New Jerusalem. It becomes the capital city for the new creation. And so Jerusalem, both in this creation and in the New Jerusalem that's going to come, it has been associated with the capital city, the ruling city of the Messiah ever since the days of David. And so we'll talk more about that next week as we get into chapters 21 and 22. But what we hear then is that fire comes down from heaven and destroys them completely. Here, this is, of course, different from what happens with Jesus. When Jesus returns and goes to war, goes to battle against the beast and the false prophet and the armies that they have assembled together, he simply speaks the word and they are brought to nothing. Here, fire comes from heaven, falls on the enemies of the Messiah here, of Jesus, of the Lamb, and destroys them completely. And so this is apparently fire that the Father sends directly from heaven. And really, really significant in that the Lord God is, you know, giving his final voicing of judgment against the Satan and this final rebellion as it takes place. And then the last thing here is Satan himself is finally thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet already are. And they're going to be tormented there day and night forever and ever. Top of page 265, this is the final stage of the fall of Satan in the book. If you remember in chapter 12, he falls from heaven to the earth. He's cast out of heaven, cast down to the earth, and he comes in great wrath because he knows his time is short. That's in chapter 12. Then here in chapter 20, he is cast from the earth down to the abyss, which of course is only a temporary incarceration. He's released for this short period of time at the end. And then finally here, he's cast from the earth to the lake of fire. After he's released from the abyss from that short time. And you know, this plays into some things that we've talked about earlier. The New Testament shows that Satan was already defeated and shamed by Christ at the cross. You can see that in Colossians 2:15, also Hebrews 2:14 there in your notes, just above the middle of the page on page 265. And that's a really important point that as we began Revelation, Satan was already defeated and shamed. Jesus on the cross had already done everything necessary to bring a full end to the work of the devil and his deceiving work. But in the wisdom of the Lord, he has allowed him to continue on all these years. Now in Revelation, he's finally deposed and he's destroyed forever in a sense. In other words, he's removed from any form of the new creation that's going to come as he is cast into the lake of fire where he is going to be tormented forever and ever and ever. And this, of course, kind of pushes against some of those popular conceptions of the devil. That is, you know, he's like the Lord of hell, and he's, you know, over what's going on in hell and assigning, you know, different demons to plague different people and so forth and so on. In the end analysis, he is going to be tormented just like everybody else who's there. He's not, you know, the famous line in John Milton's Paradise Lost that the devil says it's better to rule in hell than to serve in heaven. He is not going to be ruling in hell. He's not going to be ruling in the lake of fire. He's going to be tormented day and night forever and ever in that terrible place, you know, that's just almost unthinkable. And so Revelation 20 here makes that very, very clear. So with that, we see the end of the career of the devil here. This great deceiver of all mankind, he's finally put in his final place. And so he is removed from influence altogether, completely put away. So that leaves us with one thing left to do. And again, you can see the logic of the flow here. And in the last part of Revelation, chapter 20, John is going to see this vision of judgment, of the judgment of the dead. So let's look at the bottom of page 265, and we'll read the first little bit here about this great white throne judgment. In fact, we'll read the whole section here, and then we'll make some comment on it. So bottom page 265, Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. John says this, "Then I saw a large white throne and the one who was seated on it, and the earth and the heaven fled from his presence. literally, it's they fled from his face. And no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. Then books were opened, and another book was opened, the book of life. So the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to their deeds. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each one was adjudged according to his deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, that person was thrown into the lake of fire. Now, there's a much larger theological issue, debate going on here, and that is the nature of judgment itself. What's represented here in Revelation, and how does that fit into the other things that we know about judgment in the New Testament? In the file links there in the main course page, and I mentioned this on the top of page 270, I have included a set of notes called We All Must Stand, Preparing for the Day of Judgment. The Day of Judgment is a much larger topic that we touched on when we did the eschatological study a couple of years back. And it's also, you know, a topic that causes some people great unease and worry, and it really shouldn't do that. So I've given those notes to provide a little bit more background to the larger scope of all that the scriptures teach about the Day of Judgment. Here in Revelation 20, I think the main emphasis in what John sees here is to in some way highlight the judgment of primarily those who are not going to make it through the Day of Judgment. That is, all those whose names are not written in the book of life. That's what's at focus here. And I'll say more about that as we go along. But part of the larger debate that goes on in the back of all this talk about judgment as a theological topic is, will there be multiple times of judgment, multiple days of judgment in the final, you know, outworking of things? Or is there only one day of judgment that's going to take place? And I talk about that at the bottom of page 267, and we'll talk about that here in just a second. And so Revelation 20 definitely plays into that. So we will talk about all that here in just a second, and I'm sure that there probably quite a few questions that come out of this. And so, again, if you have those questions, send them to me at questions@tsfmemphis.org, and I'll be happy to answer anything that comes up. So notice the setup. So first of all, John looks now, and he sees this great, large, white throne and the one who is seated on it. So here, this is probably pointing, again, to the majesty, to the righteousness, to the glory of God. You know, this is a huge, it's a great white throne, talking about its, you know, the size of it. It's white, again, pointing to its holiness and purity. Maybe even the idea of triumph, you know, the idea of God has now triumphed over all evil. And so now he is shown to be the true righteous judge and so forth. John sees someone seated on the throne here. And of course, it's not identified who is seated on the throne. But if you look at the larger context of judgment as it's described in the New Testament, there's some really interesting things going on. Bottom of page 266, there's a quote again from Osborne's commentary. And he, I think his insights here are helpful. And if you read that with me, very bottom of page 266, he says, Beasley Murray has an excellent discussion of the synoptic imagery behind this, in which Jesus is the witness before God at the last judgment, as well as of John 5, 22 and 30, where God has given judgment to the Son. Now, let me just stop right there. There in that passage in John 5, 22, Jesus specifically reveals the fact that Father God has delegated all judgment to Jesus the Son. And that's a really important point that's made by Jesus there. But also we find out, like in the 2 Corinthians reference that he's going to have here in just a little bit, that we know that we saints too, that we are going to judge angels and we're going to judge the world. So we have a role to play in the judgment to come. It's just not fully spelled out. It's not fully elucidated what all that means. But we will have a role to play in that judgment that is coming. So really, really important things going on there. He goes on, Osborne goes on, he says, in the New Testament, God is judge in Matthew 6, 4, 18, 35, Romans 14, 10. Christ is judge in Matthew 7, 22 through 23. You can see those other references. And then he goes on to say, John is not interested in labeling the one on the throne, and it is likely he intends both the Father and the Son to be involved in the judgment. And I think that's a good way to say this. That is that the Lord God is simply represented in this great white throne vision. And so John doesn't give us all the details of the way this takes place. He is simply magnifying the fact that we've now come to this point in history where everybody has to stand before the Lord God, before their Creator, and give an account of how they've used their time on earth, how they've lived their life. And we'll talk more about that in just a second. Notice, as this great white throne appears, it says, "Have the earth and heaven fled from his presence, and no place was found from them." Really interesting the way this is described. When we get to chapter 21, we're going to see that heaven and earth have gone. They're not present anymore. Peter probably talks about that. He does talk about that in his second letter in the third chapter, and we'll say something about that. We'll read that in just a second. But here, the fact that John says that they fled, that heaven and earth have fled from him, in some way is meant to indicate the awesome, fearful reality that's going on here. The Lord God has finally showed up to evaluate all, you know, everybody that has lived and all that's happened in creation. And that's a terrifying reality in one sense. You know, the writer of Hebrews says it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Malachi has that great passage about, you know, that when the day of God's judgment comes, who is going to be able to stand? In fact, we saw that question in the opening of the sixth seal back in chapter 6. The sixth seal in chapter 6, where as the heavens are torn open and the people on earth see the one seated on the throne there, you know, they try to hide. Because the day of his wrath has come, and who's going to be able to endure it? Who's going to be able to stand? And so here, all creation has fled from before the presence of the Lord God. And so we've talked about that earlier, and I won't go much more into it. Some great references, top of page 267, about that, about the heaven, about heaven and earth disappearing, fleeing from before the presence of God. It's really, really powerful. 2 Peter 3 there on page 267. This is a really important background text for everything we're going to be looking at in here at this kind of hinge section at the end of chapter 20, moving into chapter 21. And let me just say that 21:1, right, which is going to come here in just a couple of verses, in chapter 21:1, John says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away." And we'll talk more about that next week. But if you look at page 267, the 2 Peter 3 chapter is helpful because he starts out by saying there, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. You can see that there. In fact, that's exactly what we're going to be looking at here in Revelation 20, the day of judgment and particularly the destruction of the ungodly. And then he goes on to, you know, remind everybody that, look, one day is like 1,000 years with the Lord, and 1,000 years is like a day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, but he's patient, not wishing that any should perish and that all should come to repentance. Now look at verse 10, 2 Peter 3:10, right in the middle of page 267. Peter says, "Now the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." See that? So here, Peter definitely talks about a burning away of the elements of the heavens, and then a little bit later, the earth here. Then 3:11, he says, "Since all these things are thus to be dissolved," right? That's a great way to describe this. They're going to be completely dissolved. The burning is going to simply dissolve this present creation. "What sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." That's really in the background of everything we're looking at here in chapter 20, and then in chapters 21 and 22 of Revelation. The first heaven and the first earth are going to be done away with, and a new creation is going to come in. And so that's just basically introduced here in Revelation 20, verse 11. So really a powerful image in that. But the main point here at the end of chapter 20, though, is the judgment of the dead. And so notice John says there that he saw the dead, both great and small, standing before the throne. And then the books were open, and another book was open, the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to their deeds. Now, the bottom of page 267, I do get into this question of, and I'm just going to touch on it briefly here. Again, I've got that set of notes that goes into some detail on this. And so the question becomes, there has long been a debate as to where this passage is giving us a glimpse of, number one, both the righteous and the unrighteous being judged, or two, just the unrighteous. Those who take position number one, that is that this is both the righteous and the unrighteous, argue that 20:12 refers to the righteous, and then verses 13 through 14 refers to the unrighteous. Those who take position two see the whole passage simply referring to the unrighteous. The view that I take on this is that this passage is only giving us just a glimpse of what's going to happen on the day of judgment. And what is emphasized here, I think, in you know, with the language that John uses, and also in the context of the book, is that this is focusing on the judgment of the unrighteous. There is no doubt about it. But it's set in the context of this larger theme of judgment that runs in several passages in the scriptures. And so we'll kind of talk about all that as we go along here. But let me just say that in the flow of the narrative of Revelation, it seems that the point that John is making here is that the saints have already been given their reward, being called, you know, being invited to the wedding feast of the Lamb, being united with him, returning with him, right, in chapter 19 as he destroys his enemies, and then ruling with him in this 1,000-year period. So it doesn't seem appropriate at this point to talk about judgment, because those people have already been welcomed into the presence of Christ and so forth. So here in Revelation 20, I think what's being emphasized is the judgment of the unrighteous, although this is probably a place where we're only getting one facet, one glimpse of a much larger idea that's going on. And so on page 268, I talk a little bit about that. And I say that this whole, you know, the whole discussion of chapter 20 is only a part of a much larger debate that has been going on for years now over whether there is simply one day of judgment or if there are multiple days of judgment. That is, there would be one day of judgment for the righteous, one day of judgment for the unrighteous. And the conclusion I come to is that it's very difficult to come to a decision simply based on what is revealed in Revelation 20. You have to put it in the context of some of the other passages, some of the other key passages that show up in the scriptures. One of them that I think that's significant, and I'm going to give a couple here, but one of the ones that's significant is that in Acts 17, 30 through 31, Paul, in his great, powerful speech on Mars Hill in Athens before the philosophers and the people who are there to hear new things, he is called up to explain what it is he's teaching about Jesus and the resurrection. And so he goes through this narrative that talks about, you know, all humanity having a common origin in the creation of God in Adam, and then moving through to, you know, calling people to repentance and all. And so he ends that really powerful sermon in Acts 17, 30 and 31. This is at the top of page 268. He ends it with this. He says, "Now the times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." A couple of things Paul says there. Number one, God calls everybody everywhere to repent. That is, change the way they're thinking about everything. Jesus is creator. He is savior. He is king. And we have to reorient our thinking around that reality, around the good news of the gospel, that the one who created us is the one who has redeemed us, is the one who wants to call us to himself and make us part of his kingdom to rule and reign with him. So that's what we're called to repent about. And the reason that, you know, the motivation for it is, Paul says, that he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man he has appointed. And of course, that man is Jesus. Couple of things. Number one, notice Paul says he has fixed a day. There is a day of judgment coming. He seems to make that a singular event here, that there is one day. Then notice he's going to judge the world. So everybody will come before God in this day of judgment. And the standard that he's going to use is righteousness. That is, right, have you done the right thing in the right way at the right time with the right motivations? That's my definition of righteousness that I've used in several other contexts. And I'll say more about that in just a second. So here, Paul gives us some really basic information about this day of judgment that's going to come. Page 268, 2 Corinthians 5:10, Paul says, talking about the day of judgment, he says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due, so that each one may be recompensed for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." Now, it's been commonly taught that what we see here is in 2 Corinthians 5:10 is a judgment for believers, and Revelation 20 is a judgment for unbelievers. But I have some real problems with that on a couple of different levels. And number one, notice in 2 Corinthians 5:10, Paul makes it very clear that as he's talking about this judgment seat of Christ, we all have to appear before it. And the reason is so that each one may be received what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. If that is a judgment of believers, then that would imply that Jesus is going to pay us back. He is going to recompense us for the evil that we've done, for the sins that we've done. That doesn't seem to account for his forgiveness. It doesn't seem to account for some of the other blessings that come to us as followers, as believers of the Lord Jesus. So I have a hard time seeing 2 Corinthians 5:10 as only a reference to the judgment of believers. Also, if you go and you read this in the context, and I would encourage you to do that, go look, but Paul says immediately after this, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we try to persuade people, right? One of the reasons that Paul goes out and he's proclaiming the gospel to the point of giving his life up for it is because he's trying to persuade people to repent so that they won't be destroyed on this day of judgment. And so there, I think Paul has in mind in 2 Corinthians 5, not just the judgment of the righteous there, but this is a judgment in general. This is a day when we all will stand before Jesus and give an account of the way we've lived our lives. Now, again, in the notes that I've got a link to there, I go into a lot more detail about that, and I'm going to encourage you to get those notes and read through them, because this is a huge, much larger issue than what we're going to get into here in chapter 20 of Revelation. Let me just give you some of my insights on this. And again, this is just kind of where I am right now in trying to put all the pieces of this puzzle together. And there are some important things that I'll come to a conclusion to here in just a second. Because again, like so many other things in Scripture, it's not important. Let me rephrase that. Sometimes it's not as important that we understand all the details about these events, so much so as we understand the significance of these events and being prepared and understanding why the Lord has revealed what he has about him in terms of our relationship with him and the way we're going to present ourselves before him. So there's some really important things about this, but understanding how it all works is not one of those things. So just in terms of my own trying to put all these things together, and again, I go into a lot more detail in that handout, so you can get that and look through it. But it seems to me, if you look at all these passages about judgment, I think that there's going to be one day of judgment, that there's not going to be multiple judgments. But that one day of judgment is going to be a time in which, and I think this is kind of significant theologically, it's going to be a day in which the righteous, we, the saints, are going to be rewarded in the presence of the unrighteous, of the wicked, and the wicked are going to be put away in the presence of the saints. And the reason that I think that is significant is that as all that takes place, and as we see the ramifications of all that, at the end of that, every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus is the Lord to the glory of the Father. In other words, God is going to be glorified both in the rewarding of the saints and he's going to be glorified in the destruction of the wicked. And I think that everybody who's been part of that, all humanity that's been part of that, that it's going to be a profound day when God reveals his goodness and wisdom and justice in a way that everybody has to submit to the truth of that. Everybody has to, when they have seen it all played out, everybody will have to be affected by that in a very powerful way. So it seems to me that in the larger context of things, that there's going to be one day of judgment that's going to come. However, now having said that, again, I go back to what I said earlier. Here in Revelation 20, I think the focus is on the unrighteous in this one passage. Because that's really all that we hear about in the passage. Again, verse 12, and again, this is, in the context of Revelation, this is really pushing things. But in verse 12, it says, "Also I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were open." The dead in chapter 20 has largely been a reference to the unrighteous, I think. If you remember earlier in the chapter, we saw the souls of the martyrs who came to life, and they're going to reign with the Messiah for 1,000 years. So here in the context of chapter 20, I think the dead are all those that are left over. That is all those who are going to, find a place in the lake of fire here. And I think that's what's emphasized in this, that this is not in any way emphasizing the judgment of the righteous, but the emphasis is placed on the judgment of the wicked, even if this is only one facet of a singular day of judgment. That's what's in focus here. Notice there's a mention of the books that are brought to the fore there in verse 12. He sees the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were open, books, plural. There's also another book was open, which was the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by what was written in the books. Books, page 269, right in the middle of the page. These books, plural, probably are meant to, in some sense, represent the books that record the deeds, the details of a person's life. I've got notes about these different books that are mentioned in Scripture on page 158. We took a look at that earlier, and you can go back and look there. But in the Scripture, there is absolutely a reference to a book that every person has that records what they've done while alive on planet Earth. And that's probably the books, plural, that are being referenced there. Also, the book of life is opened. And so the key issue here is going to be, if your name is not written in the book of life, then you're in real trouble on this day. You're going to be cast into the lake of fire. Notice also there in at the end of verse 12, it says, "Now the dead were judged according to their works that were written in the books." All throughout Scripture, I don't think there's any exception to this. And again, I go into some great detail on this in the handout on judgment in general. But all throughout Scripture, all judgment is based on what we've done, what we have actually done in our bodies. Now, for those of us who are the saints, who are righteous, who have placed our trust in Jesus, a big part of what we have done that's going to be factored into that is giving our trust and faith to Jesus. And as we've trusted Him, that's going to result in forgiveness and all the other blessings that come with salvation. But judgment is based on our works. It's based on what we've done. There is a quote, again, from Osborne at the bottom of page 269, top of page 270, where he says, for believers, the theme is simple. We are saved by grace, but we will be judged by our works. There are many New Testament passages on the judgment of believers according to their works. And he gives some passages there as examples of that. The Bible never says what exactly this judgment will be. And we know that we have been forgiven for our sins and will be rewarded for our service to God. It must suffice to say that we will be faced with our evil deeds and then forgiven and will be rewarded for the good we've done. But we will have to face what we have done, the bad as well as the good. There is simply too much material in the New Testament on the believer judged by works to ignore. That's a really significant point. And again, I'm not going to spend a lot of time talking about the judgment in general here. But in the larger scope of things, this is something I think that's often misrepresented. And that is that if we belong to Jesus, we're not going to be judged at all. And that is true, that we're not going to be judged in the negative sense. But as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, we all have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. To be paid back for what we've been done in the body. And for those of us who belong to Jesus, again, our faith and our trust in Him is going to be factored into that. But it's really, really important to see and be prepared for that day of judgment. And let me just say, as I said earlier, this to me, this is the really important revelation in the larger thread of this topic in the Scripture in general. And that is, we don't have to know all the details of whether or not this is one day or multiple days or exactly how it's going to play out. But what we do have to be soberly aware of is that we all must stand before the Lord to give an account. And we need to be preparing for that. That needs to shape the way we think about our lives now. And it needs to shape the way we think about the way we carry ourselves on a daily basis. Now, again, I write about that in much more detail in my notes. We all must stand preparing for the day of judgment. And that link to those notes is right there on the main study page. So please get those notes and read through that if you'd like more information on that. Now here, we'll close out with chapter 20. Last thing, John sees the sea gives up its dead. Death and Hades gave up their dead. All were judged according to their works. Death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And anyone not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. So the sea, death, and Hades, those are all symbols and places of evil and chaos personified. If you remember, we saw death and Hades in the opening of the fourth seal back in chapter 6. Death and Hades came and destroyed a fourth of the population of the earth. Here, these final enemies of humanity, they're going to be thrown into the lake of fire, destroyed, so that they'll have no place in the new creation when it comes and so forth. So they're put away forever. Again, we're told that the second death is the lake of fire. Notice there's not, it's not referred to as a second resurrection. It's referred to as a second death. And here, all those who take part in this judgment, who have not, whose names are not written in the book of life, are going to be cast into this lake of fire forever and ever. You know, as I've thought about this passage over the years, and I've got a little blurb about this at the bottom of page 270, it seems that what the Lord God is doing is that he's taking these people and he opens up the books of their life and he looks for evidence that they ought to be allowed into his kingdom, into the new creation. And he looks at what they've actually done. And as he looks at their lives and holds them up to the standard of righteousness, have you done the right thing? Have you done it at the right time? Have you done it at the right with the right motives, right? Have you done it in the right way? A very severe standard, right? And those people come up short, right? Even people who have done the right thing often fail that they do the right thing for the wrong motives. And when you do that, that fails the test. Or you do the right thing in the wrong way, that fails the test. So as these people come up short in terms of what they've actually done, the Lord gives them a final chance. And he opens up the book of life. Well, let's see if your name is written here. And then as he looks through the ledger and that name does not appear, he's given them every chance to prove their worthiness to make it into the kingdom to come, and into the new creation. And they fail at every level. And so the only thing to be done for them is to be placed into the lake of fire in their rebellion against him. And again, really, oh man, it's such a horrible reality to think about. But that's what the scriptures give us, to rebel against the Lord God, to reject his goodness and kindness and grace and mercy, to want to do things your own way, to reject all of that. The only thing to be done for you is to be cast out of his presence. And so, again, terrible reality, sobering reality. But scriptures teach that plainly. All right. Now, that's the end of chapter 20. Good place to stop. Next week, we'll come back and we'll look at chapter 21 and 22. I've got new notes up on the website already. If you want to get those, download them again. If you need any of the notes, call us at the office. Joyce can get those for you. The number there is 685-3385. And if you need anything else, you can get hold of us there. So please let us know if we can help. Again, I'm looking forward to the time where we'll be back in classes face-to-face, able to see one another and fellowship together and study God's Word together. So let's just be praying for that in the meantime. Let me close this out with prayer, and we'll plan to get together again next week. Father, we thank you for all the ways that you bless us and provide for us and sustain us. And Lord, as we're still in the midst of this pandemic and the lockdown, I just pray for all those who are being most severely affected by this, and that you'll, in your grace, provide for their needs. I pray for those who are being awakened to the reality of our world in which we live and how fragile it is, and how there has to be something beyond. There has to be larger answers to who we are and where we've come from and where we're headed. And so I pray that you'd prepare all of us who know those truths to be ready to give a defense of the hope that we have in Christ as people are asking more of those questions in the time in which we live. Father, watch over us in the coming week. Keep us safe. Help us, enable us, empower us to keep our eyes focused on you, focused on our Lord Jesus. And we thank you for all that he's done that guarantees that when we stand before you, we will not be ashamed. Instead, we will be blameless and will be accepted before you. And we have that hope because of what Jesus has done for us. And we thank you for all these things and for all these blessings. For his great name's sake, amen.